be seated. As you're getting situated, if you could please open up in your Bibles and join me. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this afternoon. And we're in a bit of a transition place also, for we've just finished chapter 3. We're just now starting in chapter 4 there in the first verse. My slides may not be helping, and that's fine. I'll give you a little bit of a recap for those who are unfamiliar with where we've gotten up to at this point. Obviously, if you've read through the book of 1 Timothy on your own, you're aware that this is a letter largely regarding the structure of the local church. It's written to Timothy, the young protege of Paul, a man who had journeyed with him since the beginning of his conversion and had been with Paul through just about every major event in Paul's life. And in this letter being written to him, it's towards the end of Paul's ministry. Again, Timothy is now actually over the church at Ephesus. He's been placed there because of the false teaching that has become rampant at Ephesus. False teachers and deceivers have come in. And now it is necessary for Paul not only to remove the false teachers, but to put in a man he can trust and who knows Paul's ways, knows Paul's mind, knows Paul's teaching, knows Paul's history, Paul's testimony, Paul's convictions, is a man who in every way and in every respect a son is to a father. Paul can send him and know that if Timothy says it, it's as good as Paul says it, because he was raised up, he was reared up underneath of him. He has Paul's convictions and the very example of his person before him. And we got to really the main thrust of the letter in the previous chapter, there in chapter 3. Again, it's that purpose statement not only for 1 Timothy, but really the commentators are agreed it's probably the most important and defining statement in all the pastoral epistles. Which would be 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, because it really sets forth the why. Why the instruction for the local church? Why ought pastors to be this way? Why ought deacons to meet this qualification? Why ought the wives to be in this manner? Why ought the role of women to be so? The matter of prayer, the praying attitude in the church, how men pray in the church, how we think about authority, not only in the church, but outside of the church. And all of these things coming to bear. And that why factor, again, is because this is the church of the living God. And insofar as it is the true church of God indeed, God Himself says He dwells in the midst of it. He says, like spiritual stones made alive, gathered together, the mortar of the Spirit laid in between. And now those of you who are not formerly a people, now by the blood of the covenant, being washed and sanctified, made ready for the Master's use, are built together in such a way that as a living temple, God Himself dwells in it. He administrates in it as a high priest ministers in the temple, offering the sacrifices of praise to the living God. And Paul says, Timothy, you need to understand this, and these people in the church need to understand this, because I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And where does Paul go? He breaks into that hymn, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, so well known to the church. It's a little confession, a historical confession of faith, a song sang and known to them, captured right there. And as he speaks to God in the church, he lifts up the great mystery of godliness before their eyes, that they may know to worship and know that it is this gospel that even brought them together in the first place, that changed them in the first place, that made them Christians by definition in the first place. And they're in danger of losing it. If you lose that, you've lost the very identity of what it means to be a church in the first place. As we said, you can have crowds, you can have stadiums full, you can have 1,000 programs, you can have all the pumpkin patches in the world, you could have every sort of little device that's meant to catch men, intrigue him, bring him in, and keep him there pacified. So much so that people applaud your name and you're remembered for generations. And it may all just be a work of the flesh, and it may not have actually been Christianity at all. Christ actually speaks to the churches in Revelation. Remember, in those seven letters, what does he threaten to do with each one of them? He commends them all, mostly, for the good things that they've done. And yet, even in light where Christ himself could commend a church, they were, most of them, in jeopardy of what? Losing the light of his presence in their midst. Now tell me, how much gospel success will we have if we have dead and blind people out there in need of God's grace to wake them up? How much hope do we have shouting at the graves of God, commanding the dead to rise, unless the wind of heaven should blow upon them? And if the wind be taken away, and if the light of his presence be taken away, we can busy ourselves with a thousand other little things, and yet it not be the work of Christianity. Our great hope is at the center of all that we say, all that we think, all that we believe, and all that we do, is the promise of Christ when he said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age." That was his great signatory at the bottom of the Great Commission, meaning he's telling us to go, but who's undersigned it and secured the deposit? Christ. And by what asset does he secure it? Himself and his presence and his Spirit. So with that, we come to 1 Timothy 4. This is still lifted up before us. Just because there's a chapter break in 4 does not mean the context has changed. You have to keep the whole weight of last week's message before you, the weightiness of the gospel, the weightiness of the mystery of godliness, to then go and realize Paul purposefully raised our celebration, our praise, our appetites, just so he could drop us off a cliff and bring a shocking reality of the state of affairs, not only in Ephesus, but for all of us to be thoughtful about the day and age in which we ourselves live. And with that, turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4. For context, we're going to read a good portion of this chapter out to about verse 10. That's where a natural break occurs. We'll explain what we're reading. And we'll probably just delve into verse 1 primarily today, so I'll set your expectations accordingly. Follow along as I read aloud, beginning with verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And let us pray once more. Unto the living God in heaven above, reigning sovereign there and here in earth below, who has given all honor and glory and power unto your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom you made the worlds, we cry out to you in this same name, according to his righteousness, his blood, and that precious name above every name. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give what this text was meant to instill in the heart of Christians as they read it and apply it to our own hearts. Lord, that we would come to this text with empty hands, expecting to receive clarity and understanding. Give us, if nothing else, Lord God, the clear sense of the word, the clear regard for the fact that you gave it to us, and if need be, fear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul transitions within the same context. The mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. Setting forth Christ in the hymn. And in all of this, he goes from the general idea of the church and is now, having clarified his tone and his point, speaking to Timothy directly. He moves from general to specific. He's speaking directly to Timothy, and this whole chapter can be divided up into two parts. I read you the first part. That first part is primarily a description of false teachers. The remaining part, and again, addressed to Timothy, of which Paul holds him up as an example of it, the description of a true teacher. So there's your juxtaposition. There's your comparison, and that's all of 1 Timothy chapter 4 primarily. The description of false teachers and the description of true teachers. That's it. That's all you got. How many teachers do you have in the world? Two. False and true. I tell my son all the time, especially when he was a lot younger. He's 12 now, and he's heard this about 8,000 times. There are only two kinds of men in the world, son. There are predators and there are protectors. God has made man and wired him a certain way. And he will either use that wiring for his own good. He'll be a predator because that means he has to take advantage of others to do himself his chief good. Or he will use that wiring for the primary benefit of others. And meaning he will be sacrificial and he'll be a protector. Obviously, we may bounce between those two themes, but by and large, that's all you have in this world. And I aim to instill that in my sons. Paul is aiming to instill in his son that there's only two kinds of teachers. There's a man who is gripped by the awesome consideration that at the center of this church, there is a living God. And his gospel is not up for debate because it's his gospel. It's his church. And that man is going to stand and give an account unto that God on the day of judgment. And that day is coming at an hour he does not know. And that grips him. That grips his mind. It grips his life. Every time he enters into a pulpit, he goes like Charles Spurgeon, going, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Ghost. A genuine, serious concern and a fear. And not just a mere casual flippancy as if he's going up there to give a TED Talk, because he knows not only is it a matter of souls there who are needing to hear the very Word of God, and he's going to be accountable before that, but that there is greater than even the souls of men, the Spirit of the living and judging God, God reigning supreme in the heavens, to whom he must give an account. And as the scripture says, you ought not to be many teachers, for teachers receive the greater condemnation. And he admits, if he had it his way, for self-preservation's sake, he is many times in his life tempted to run from the teaching ministry altogether so as to avoid that great condemnation on that day. And nothing less than the overriding, overwhelming conviction of God on his heart, who has called him to teach, burdened him to teach, give him a love for the truth, a love for God and love for the people. By that and that alone, he stands there and preaches, because otherwise, there's an easier life out there to live, surely. And then there are men of whom I have said all of these things, and they could pay lip service to it because they've read it somewhere, or they read a book by a man better than them, who, though, know nothing of what I'm saying, and see the precious little lambs of God the way a merchandiser sees wool. Says, all right, let's count heads here. Let's see how much wool I got for my production. How many are we running? And with all the feigned tears, and with all the effort to bring about and work up by being loud and having the right kind of songs, trying to work up some sort of superficial sentimentality and emotion to replace the fact that he truly does not love the sheep of God, and he truly doesn't love God at the center of what he's doing, and the motivations from which he's even teaching are self-serving. And he's a false teacher. Why we do what we do informs the value of what it is we've done. Paul is warning that there are those whose life and love is this gospel of Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They know that they would never have been in a place to ever elicit even the least of God's mercies unto themselves were it left up to their own ability to be righteous and good. They know, like the old converted Native American one time when he was asked by an atheistic European, he goes, why do you so strongly hold to this faith and this Christianity, noting the fact that it's not even his native belief? And the Native American looked at him, and he in the ground found a worm, and he gathered some just dry tinder, made a circle, dropped the worm in the middle of it and lit it on fire. And the worm was kind of cased in on all sides. And as the worm tried to move one direction and the heat began to increase and it started to get hot, it started to do that dangerous flipping around where it's trying to get away. And as if defeated, it curled up in the very center and kind of accepted its fate. And at that moment, he picked the worm up and held it close to him. As the European raised an eyebrow, he said, sir, I myself am like this worm, of no value, and awkward as it would be to embrace something so pathetic. And yet, there I was in certain death of the judgment of God's rightful justice, and he reached in and plucked me like a brand from the burning and tucked me to himself. I love him, and I can't do anything else but that. And while the men will raise the eyebrow and walk and scoff and whisper eccentric under their breath, while the world will look with confusion as Christian from Pilgrim's Progress puts his fingers in his ears and yells, life, life, eternal life, and runs, the man of God who would bear up the burden to feed the people of God, to love them, to teach them, to do all of these things, Paul is pointing out that it must begin with the fact that God first loved him, he loves God, and either that reality is there or there's something else motivating him. And something else was motivating Alexander and Hymenaeus. Something else was motivating these men in Ephesus. Something else had constrained them, and so when the gospel was being lost, it wasn't even an issue. When the gospel was being lost, no alarm bells went off. No sirens. No warnings, no shouting, no tears. There was nothing to cause them any stir or disruption or cause them to lose any sleep at night. They were able to keep going and keep doing what they're doing. And Paul is going to lay out such a clear picture of the heart attitude of these men. It shocks us here. But it's one of the few places where the Ephesian heretics and the Ephesian heresies leaders are clearly explained as to their heart attitude. What was going on with them? They were those who had fallen from the faith. They were paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. Just think of that for a moment, the darkness that we're talking about. And by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And I'll pause there because it gets off into some other things, but really you have a kind of a character picture there, don't you? A man who is giving ear not to the Spirit of the Lord, but to another spirit. And has, at some way, actually embraced his own hypocrisy. And even to such an extent that his conscience can only be described in the Greek there as cauterized, from which we get the word seared. Like a branding iron, which if you know anything about branding or branding cattle, that elicits its own kind of important symbolism, which we'll touch on. Look at this character sketch that Paul puts up of these men. It's a dreadful apostasy. And at the center of this, here is, I'm just going to give you the bottom line of the bottom line for this whole message. There is a true godliness that Scripture talks about. And it's like a mystery of godliness even. What is it? The same gospel that saves you is the gospel that preserves you, and the gospel that keeps you, and the gospel that feeds you, and the gospel that grows you. It gives you life and it sustains your life. And out from that, we love only because Christ loved us first. This Christocentric life, this unity with Christ in the gospel, you find the source of true godliness. Yet these men are holding up 1,000 little other things from which they say godliness springs. Now, doesn't this sound really familiar as you read through your New Testament? What epistle is dedicated to just that one thing happening? Having begun in the faith, they thought they could be made perfect by something else. What book is that? Galatians, exactly. Galatians. Paul says, "Who hath bewitched you? Who hath bewitched you? Thinking, having begun by faith, you can now be made perfect by works of the law? Tell me, how did you receive the Spirit? By the hearing of faith or by the works of the law?" And what had happened in Galatia is that they were being turned from an absolute trust and love in Christ and the gospel to trust back in circumcision again. So that in the community of the Jewish believers, they could still hold face with the expectations of the culture in which they lived. That they could still say, yes, there is still circumcision. Yes, we got to do this. Yeah, we got to do that. We got to do that. And only insofar as you were doing those things was there any litmus as far as they were concerned with whether or not Christ was alive in you or at work at all. To the detriment of the actual fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 that do manifest that Christ is actually alive or at work in you. They had totally taken away the standard and replaced it with their own. They had taken away God's litmus test and replaced it with their own. They had taken away the clear teachings of the Word of God with regard to godliness, holiness, sanctification, and even justification before God, really at the root of it all, and substituted it out for all their brilliant talk. And Paul is going to lay before him, Timothy, squash it. And when Paul gets into this, he says, but the Spirit explicitly says. The Spirit explicitly says. I heard a... I won't go there. There are men who will, I've heard, even within the SBC, within the pulpits, bring up some particular sin and say, God just merely whispers about this one particular sin as they move on to something else. And if we understood truly what any sin is and what it cost, we would never trifle or deal with what Spurgeon says, those sins that killed my beloved. Here, Paul is leaving no wiggle room for that kind of flippant attitude. He actually speaks in a way that's kind of unusual in the New Testament. This is an awkward construction in this passage, and you don't really see it this way anywhere else. He says the Spirit explicitly says. And this unique construction lends itself to a unique emphasis in saying that some believers have fallen away just as the Spirit said they would. And we'll get to that timing element in just a moment. But in this apostasy, he highlights that they have devoted themselves, obeyed even spirits, and have given themselves to hypocrisy, and he's saying the Spirit is being explicit about this. And so the Spirit warns. In Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, how did every single one of those commendations and warnings end? Do you remember? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That should be familiar to you. When Christ taught his parables, he would end it sometimes. Remember the seed and the sower? We were just covering that recently. And all these crowds came out to hear Christ. There he is. He's by the water's edge, by himself that morning. This is after all these things have taken place. The crowds are coming up to him. He pushes off from the shoreline. He's standing in a boat looking at him. It's like a little, almost natural amphitheater a little bit. And as he's teaching, he gets started. They're all sitting down waiting to hear. He talks about some seed fell and a bird ate it. Some seed fell on some hard soil. It sprung up, but when the sun came up, it withered. Some seed fell among some thorns and it kind of got choked out and that died. But some seed fell upon some good soil and that produced 30, 60, or 100 fold. It's really good. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And if you remember how that story went, the disciples came to him and said, Lord, why are you teaching in these parables? We don't understand. He says, so that it may be fulfilled in the book of Isaiah, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. He says, it wasn't given to them to understand, but for you, it's given to know. And then he teaches them the meaning of the parable. And so what we have is Christ is saying, he who has any spiritual hunger, any spiritual awakeness, any spiritual reality about you at all, if there's anything of the speaking of the Spirit to your soul, if you can hear the Word of God read and it troubles you, if you can hear the Word of God, Scripture read, and it burdens you, or it encourages you, or it quickens you, when it has its activity in you, that is of vital importance, because there are many men to whom, in I have known a number of them, even in ministry. You hit them with the Scriptures and it bounces off like the forehead of a dumb animal. Because that's not their guiding principle and the Word of God does not resonate within their hearts. They have bigger agendas and bigger strategies and bigger and better things going on than some antiquated, and they would never just say it, but irrelevant text that you have to mash and rip and pull and band-aid and to make it even remotely apply to what's going on today. That's their mind. They don't believe. You can't rightly call them believers. They doubt. And they trust in all their machinery to prop the Word of God up. Paul's not dealing with anything in his own day that we're not dealing with today. The Spirit is warning. Here's this hypocrisy. Here's all these things. And the Spirit is warning that with these men, they've substituted one godliness for another. And what is happening here is that Timothy would have clearly known what was coming. When it talks about the Spirit's warning, know that the Spirit has warned in many places all throughout the New Testament. And really, even the Old Testament, how many warnings, how many times are prophets warning of the false teaching that's coming and of the lies that are coming and of the manipulations that are coming among those who do not have the Word of God alive within them. They don't have it quickened in them. It's not at work within them. And so all those who have ever had the operation of the Spirit of God in them, Old Testament or New Testament, have known what it means to have the quickening activity of the Spirit alive upon their mind and heart. And they are constantly within this Christianity encountering people who do not. And you know it because sometimes you'll get into places of fellowship and really want to exchange in the things of the Spirit of God. And they may quote 1,000 facts. They may teach you things you didn't know. But they have no love for the Spirit of grace. They have no love for the gospel. And Christ is not yet so real to them that you can see Him in them. And Timothy has long since been warned in 1,000 passages and 1,000 circumstances, and yet perhaps would be still somewhat surprised to see it in front of him in his own day. And so here's Paul pouring in. He says, Timothy, look, the Spirit speaks expressly to this. Don't be caught off guard. And so it is for us. When we see these things and we see these realities, it ought not to shake our faith, because the Spirit Himself explicitly explained that this would be the case. As a matter of fact, if you remember, it was a few years prior in Acts chapter 20. We've quoted this one quite a bit here, but for your own remembrance, in verse 28 through 31, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul is warning the church in Ephesus years before he writes 1 Timothy that this is getting ready to happen. He says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears." And so this was already on the cusp, but perhaps there was a surprise that it came so quickly. But that should really serve as a warning for us. You can have a lot of truth. You can be in the midst of a group of people who have a lot of truth. There can be deep teachings. There can be a lot of good readings of a lot of good men and a lot of things exchanged that are marvelous, and be very, very close to the brink of a corporate apostasy. Because it doesn't take long for a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. It doesn't take long for a little gangrene to get into a healthy body and spread. And if we're not diligent in being able to identify the leaven that we may separate it from the holy lump and keep it holy, if we're not diligent to recognize the symptoms of what it looks like when gangrene sets in, to cut it off and to separate it, you can very much, very quickly have a deathly body. You can have a big body that's dead. You can have a small body that's alive and healthy. The size of an individual does not correlate immediately to health. And that's something that has been totally forgotten. The reality is, what is the heart, life, and love of the church? Where does the gospel sit and operate? What is its priority? Where is its permanence, and why they're doing what they're doing? Because it can all go so very quickly. It doesn't take much and it doesn't take long. And when he talks about the latter times, this is interesting. Some ask, you know, hey, do you think we're in the last days? I say, yeah, I do. And I think we've been in the last days for a very long time. How long do you think we've been in the last days? Well, maybe 2,000 years now, it looks like. Because the apostles referred to their own day as the last days. And so I don't take anything away from a prophetic telescoping of those things carrying out and taking place within our own day. I think that is... So many scriptures call us to be watchers and to watch and to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as the occasion some is, as all the more as you see the day approaching. That day is of tremendous importance. And when we stop watching, I think we're in obedience. When we stop guarding ourselves, keeping our eye against that day, knowing what manner of men you ought to be, we're in disobedience. It was the Pharisees that weren't looking for the day. It was the Sadducees that weren't interested in that day. And Christ rebuked them and said, how is it you can tell the signs of the weather and yet you cannot tell the signs of the times? But with that being said, we need to understand the context Scripture gives us. We've been in the last days since Christ's ascension. Because all revelation has now been sealed up. The fullness of the canon is ours. Scripture has been given. And in these last days, the Spirit is clear. There will be apostasy. Timothy should not have been surprised at the problems that he was having. The Spirit has spoken to this. And what is it but that some will depart from the faith? Here is this false godliness. And what's amazing here is, what's the greatest danger? The greatest danger is not in reference to the atheist. The greatest danger is not in reference to the pagans, but those who profess Christ and are in the church. The greatest danger are those who profess Christ and are in the church, but their mind and heart is not truly evangelized. They are dedicated religionists with 1,000 different little standards for themselves on Sunday and for you, but there's no Christ at the heart of it all. I mean, you see that in cults, don't you? Look at Seventh-day Adventists. They believe that you cannot possibly be a Christian, that you will not be saved unless you worship on the seventh day. That's works righteousness. Not to get into the fact that at the beginning of that, the start of that movement, it was all a prophetess woman declaring things that were just completely erroneous and so outside the pale of Scripture. It was absurd. Prophesying the return of the day of the Lord, they missed that. Couldn't figure that out. Got that totally wrong publicly. It was an embarrassment. Covered it up. Kind of changed their standards a little bit. Ta-da. Modern day Seventh-day Adventist. Or even Catholicism, which is teaching that Christ's death on the cross is not sufficient for the forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, according to Catholic doctrine, if you believe that salvation comes by faith alone, apart from works of merit, you are anathematized from the Catholic Church. And most Catholics don't even know that. But it's in their documentation. It was a response to the Reformation in Luther's day. They hated him so much that they took to what he was saying, they put it in print in their own material and said, you are anathematized from the Catholic Church if you hold to this. So you can't believe in a clear teaching of Romans and know that what the Catholic Church teaches and stand on Catholic Church doctrine and believe the gospel at the same time. In the Latter-day Saints, where is salvation in there? Well, they don't, one, believe Christ is even God. They believe he was a great prophet or some lesser God. And we won't even get into the 144,000 that they think, and you got to find your Bible or you're not in. That's a pretty small number for eternity, but that's what they believe. See, these things are obvious. People who have no Christ in life but 1,000 other little external standards. But what about these men here at Ephesus? What is the doctrine of demons that they believe? Because they call it a doctrine of demons, deceitful spirits. You're talking about blatant Satanism in disguise within the church. Now, if I were to tell you, my friends, myself and some of the other men, we sat down and we talked and we've discovered in Christ Evangelical Church, there is rampant hidden Satanism, and we didn't realize it. You would say people are doing sangria or something. They've got circles and candles, and they're wearing black hoods at night and chanting. The darkest, darkest things would enter your mind. And Paul sets the stage to terrify you just like that. But what does he say are the doctrines that these wicked men paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What is it? He says that they forbid men to marry and to abstain from foods. He talks about marriage and he talks about eating. He goes from doctrines of devils and paints this dark picture of these men who have slithered in like snakes and their venom is at work already in the church. How do you identify them? He's talking about those who would tell men that godliness is a result of celibacy and godliness is a result of not eating certain kinds of meat. And you go, okay, Paul, I was ready to hear something terrifying and I'm having trouble following you now. What do you mean? That the demonic activity of Satan within the church is marriage and food? How does this relate? Paul is being extreme, and he is being to the point, but he's not exaggerating. What he's getting at is the most important thing in all the world. Just like Seventh-day Adventists, which made the seventh day the big issue, just like certain parts of a Church of Christ made baptism the number one salvation issue, just like Catholicism made certain aspects of penitence and Hail Marys and so on aspects of salvation and being able to be clean and get refilled up with new righteousness and Latter-day Saints and they're finding all the junk. There are people who profess Christ come into the church and make the matters of salvation a secondary issue and take the people's eyes off of Christ, put it on another idol, and no one catches the warning. It's so beneath the radar. It's so simple. It's so insidious. As a matter of fact, oftentimes the idol that is worshipped in their midst is a legitimately godly and good benefit of believing Christ, but it is not Christ. What do I mean? Well, there are churches who idolize homeschooling. above the gospel. There was a man who called up Brother Paul Washer some years back. You may have heard this in one of his messages at some point. But some guy called him up and he said, "Hey, I need you to come out here and preach a sermon out here in Texas." And he goes, "Why?" And he goes, "Well, I've got some real serious issues, and I think I'm not sure if a number of them are even saved." And he goes, "Why? Well, what's going on?" He goes, "They're all homeschooling." Paul goes, "Okay, you're going to have to explain that." And he said, "Well, here's what I'm saying." Because Paul said, I know you homeschool your children. So, clarify. Well, the man said, "Well, I'm so convinced right now it's such the dominant, overriding heartthrob. And for so long, I'm about convinced if I asked people to stand up and give their testimonies right now, they would tell me about the time they learned about homeschooling and got their kids out. As if that was the day everything changed." I have sat in meetings where musicians who were there on the stage every Sunday, Lord service after Lord service, were asked their testimony, and they shared the day they had left behind a painful and abusive childhood and discovered their favorite instrument that to this day they play on that stage. I have, and I've heard that with my own ears. I have heard, and this one happens a lot, and this is hard. I remember when I was a raging alcoholic, and I went to AA, and I was in it for 12 weeks, and just I was struggling, and then, a Christian came and talked to me, and I was talking to him, and I really thought, man, how great would it be to be sober? And the more I thought about that, I just really kind of sensed this ability, and I've been sober 9 years now. And so that's how long I've been a Christian. And you go, "Do you know what the gospel is?" See, is being sober for 9 years a good thing? Yeah, that's how long I've been sober. That's probably why the number popped in my head. I meant it to be on accident, but that's how many years I've been sober, 9. I praise God. But that's not my salvation. That's a benefit of God having saved me. There are 1,000 things the Lord took away from me. Not a one of them merit me salvation. As a matter of fact, the day I would begin to return to one of them and kneel before them as if they were some god and derive all my identity from it, I would so shortchange the great, magnificent scale, the wideness, the vastness, the majestic heaven-wide birth of what the gospel is, to be caught in one tiny little infinitesimal slice of one aspect, of one benefit of what the gospel is, that I would lose the vast majority of it, and I would be powerless to even uphold that one benefit anymore. Because the moment, and God knows it because I've done it, I take one aspect of my sanctification into my hands and I so obsess over it as if this is the one thing that all my identity streams from and comes from, it is, I lose the ability to do it. I end up right back in Romans chapter 7, striving in the flesh, unable to do anything for myself. It's only when I feed myself on that same old gospel that broke me that first night all those years ago that I find the power of God unto godliness. It's there when I return to the mystery of godliness in Christ. He who was revealed in the flesh and vindicated in the Spirit, seen of angels, that I wonder. And I go, there He is. Set your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. He's not only the author. He is the finisher of your faith. To be godly, my friends, listen to this, write this down. To be godly is not to be moral. To be godly is to be Godward. Godward in your hunger. Godward in your thoughts. Godward in your wants. Godward in your needs. Godward in your fears. Godward in your considerations. It is having all that you are, all that you ever were, all that you ever hope to be, still wrapped tightly around the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is, and being fed by Him as you were at the beginning. These heretics thought godliness was gain. Remember, that's going to come up in the next book. They supposed that gain was godliness. Well, look, I was a nobody. Everyone hated me, but I got 2,000 friends. My church is packed out. Mom and dad appreciate me and support me again. My wife came back. Look, that's godliness. That may be a benefit, but that is not godliness. As a matter of fact, the vast majority of those who have named the name of Christ and lost everything to follow Him are those who end up in a place of being derided and ridiculed for the love of Christ, especially once people hear what they're teaching. Christ said all those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So where does that fit in? Is gain alone godliness? Is meat? Is bacon? Is that godliness? You know, it's amazing. I think of forbidding to meet, abstaining from marriage, and the time frame in which this was written. And I think, what a crazy system of false teachings. Who in their right mind in 2,000 years of church history tells people to abstain from meat and tells their priests not to marry? I mean, tells people not to marry. Oh, only the biggest cult the world ever saw. And I go, behold the word of God. That's only 500 years early. Is homeschooling godliness? Are any of your outward acts and your little rule keeping by itself, is that godliness? Or is it Christ alive in you, changing what you hunger for and what you think about? Is it that wicked rebel in you who once shied away and hid his sin-stained face from the light of a holy God, now running joyfully like a child into his presence and saying, search me, look at me, see if there be any way, wicked way in me, cleanse me, and lead me into the way everlasting, O God. And though I should rightfully die the suffering of 1,000 deaths in this life, I will live forevermore in blessed hope of all that you are. Contrast the great faith, Paul says. Great is the mystery of godliness. Contrast that with these little bits and pieces of floor debris theology that they pick up and put together in a bag and say, here's all my godliness. As if it were simply holding to the rudiments of this world, of which it all is perishing. That which gospelizes the mind, gospelizes the heart, gospelizes the life, and makes those things Godward. Exercise yourself to that, for that has profit not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Train your mind to love Christ. Because if He dwells in you, He's given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. It's not trying to teach a pig to walk up on its hind legs and eat a cheeseburger. It's trying to take a new creature, a new creation, and do what it is designed to do for the first time. It's never done it before. And so it's well within your capacity now. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do for His good will and pleasure. But you won't do it by scraping off the floor all your little pet idiosyncrasies and holding that up as godliness. It'll be returning to the great God at the center of this faith and warming yourself by the glow of that fire once again. The liars at Ephesus, we're not done with them. We'll pick them back up next week. But if I could find a place to pause, I'll do it here. They, at some point, realized they were a hypocrite. This is what makes this portion of Scripture so terrifying. What Paul's about to say, and this is what I'm ending with, I'm setting the stage for next week. At some point, they realized they were a hypocrite. At some point, they realized the Scripture they were quoting, the things they were saying, and the little trivial things that they were holding really didn't hold water against a clear and honest assessment of the Scripture. But like those that I told you about at the beginning of the message, where the Scriptures just kind of hit them and slid off of them, at some point, it had hit them enough times,
like clay that was being baked by the sun and rained on, and baked by the sun and rained on. It got harder and harder and harder and harder. And at some point, they knew they were a hypocrite, and they embraced it. And their consciences were seared like a hot iron, and they wore the brand marks of Satan as cattle owned by another master. And Paul warns, even ministers, even Satan's ministers can appear like an angel of light. The minister isn't fed by anything lesser or greater than what the brand new child in the faith is fed by, the gospel of Christ. And if we've forgotten what makes a mature saint, what makes a baby saint, what makes a pastor, let us return to the same fount that flows freely. And let us drink of the fount of living waters that we may be satisfied. And let him continue to wash our feet and let him change us. And let us remember that he is all our Christianity. He alone has become our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, teach us to fear. Lord, gangrene can set in so quickly. A little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. It doesn't take long before critical, hypocritical, self-righteous attitudes can overtake and even masquerade as genuine godliness for a little while until it becomes revealed for what it is, just a bag of earthly floor debris and dust and sin and self-righteousness. Lord, help us, Lord God, to not be so seduced by deceiving spirits. Lord, help us to remember that we war not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in heavenly places. Lord, teach us as you taught Ephesus to return to our first love, to eat of him, to drink of him, to learn of him, to behold him, to fix our eyes steadily upon him, and to long for him and to wait for him. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.